Today is Palm Sunday, or as the Bible often says, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it's the beginning of the Holy Week for the church, and which will ultimately lead to the arrest, the trial, the death on a cross, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is rightly the beginning of the most important week in the Christian calendar. And I wanted to let you know something that recently the Lord has kind of been putting on my heart. I've talked about this a little bit, but it's kind of this importance of practicing our faith. And many evangelical Christians, of which I am, and I think all of you are as well, and what it means to be an evangelical is that we believe that the Bible is the truth, that what the Bible says is right is right, what the Bible says is wrong, and that the world needs to know about Jesus and what he did. And so we evangelize, we preach the gospel, we are evangelicals. That's what that means, okay? How many knew that you were an evangelical? They're getting bad press recently, us evangelicals, but... And one of the things, or one of the traits of evangelicals, is that we kind of hate what we would call dead religion. The idea, kind of going to church just for the sake of going to church. The idea of rituals. So, for instance, in the Catholic Church, you don't eat meat on Fridays, and we kind of reject that, and I think I had steak on Friday, so... And I fully understand that. I fully understand that we kind of don't want to go into kind of this dead ritual. But I also think we fail to realize in the evangelical community the importance and power of living out the rhythms of our faith, understanding, for instance, the memorial markers that have been put in our calendar, and doing things along with the rest of the Christian church around the world. Doing them at the same time. Doing them on the same day. We are not just individual Christians who are in relationship with God. What we are is a worldwide community who, by practicing our faith corporately, become a sign to the rest of the world around us, and there are as many as 2 billion of us, over one-third of the world's population, and we're all stopping this day and this week to remember where and in whom our hope lies. That this is, in fact, our Father's world. That he came to us, that he came to save us, that he came to change us, that he came, in a sense, to recreate us through the events that we're going to celebrate this week. Amen? Practicing our faith, church, means that we do the things that God asks us to do. We pray, for instance. We read his word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Well, how will you know the direction often that you're to go unless you read his word? So we listen to his spirit as well as we read the word. We confess our sins one to another and to God. We turn away from our sins. We forgive people's sins. We give generously of our finances and our time and our compassion and generosity to others. And we gather, yes, church, we gather together. We go to church weekly if you can, but also and especially remembering to celebrate these most important days of the year. And today is one of those days. It's Palm Sunday today. So, what is Palm Sunday all about? Well, the film clip that you just watched actually tells the story. The great expectation of the people of God of what the Messiah was going to come and do. When he came to the center of their world, to the city of Jerusalem, that's where he was coming into, to the place of the palace of David, the seat of the ruler of Israel, and most importantly, to the place, the temple, the place where God's presence would come and fill and rest and be. And when God's presence would come and fill the temple, then they thought, we will become the most powerful nation on earth. We become undefeatable. And so that was their expectation. Messiah would come and would defeat the Romans. He would take the palace from the pretenders who had it, Herod's family, who were not really from the family of David at all, which Jesus was. And they were placed in power by the Roman authorities. And what they wanted was for Jesus to restore power to Israel. They wanted Jesus to cleanse, in a sense, the temple, but not the way he does, because he will come and cleanse it at the beginning of his ministry in Holy Week, but to prepare it, in essence, for the presence of God, because God's power and his presence would come into the temple. And undoubtedly, what the people, you know, you saw them all running and gathering around him, and that one guy who knelt down and he said, you know, here comes the King of Israel, and welcomed him in. And undoubtedly, what they had in their minds was something that happened about 200 years earlier, when Judas Maccabees rode into this same Jerusalem, and the people waved the same palm branches at him as they now wave at Jesus. And he did defeat the pagan armies that had taken over Israel, and he did establish the rule and reign of the Jewish rule over Israel, and actually created a dynasty that lasted about 100 years. And Judas Maccabees also rededicated the temple after driving out the pagans. And it's actually a story that they celebrate Hanukkah now, the Jewish community. And one of the things that he did is he found one jar of oil for lighting all the lights that were in the temple, the menorah and the altar of incense and all the different things that they would light. But only one jar that hadn't been desecrated. And that was enough for kind of one day only. And so they prayed and they lit the menorah, and it miraculously stayed lit for all 8 days, long enough for new oil to be pressed and then dedicated, and the cleansing and the dedication of the temple was enabled to be completed. All of this happened under this Judas Maccabees. And this is the kind of king that they were expecting. But that is not what Jesus did. And if Palm Sunday church is about anything, what it is about misguided expectations, about unmet expectations. Will we still follow Christ, church, even when we don't understand what he's doing? Let's read the text, John 12, 12 to 19. Read it with me, the way that Dave Bruce taught you to. Okay, the next day, the great crowd. Okay, stop. You've totally forgotten how to do this. There is a rhythm that we try to all get into, right? So we can all, just so you got to try and follow everybody else, and when you feel that rhythm, join right in. But the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people because they had heard what he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And actually, the story of Palm Sunday is in every gospel. And I picked the one out of John because it really, I think, shows a couple of things, as we'll read on later on. But there was this great expectation, and there was also this reality that because he had raised Jesus from the dead, the people were just flooding to him. Or not Jesus, because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus was hanging out with them. So that would be a pretty cool thing to have when you're coming in to Jerusalem. Now the palm branches represent victory. And they were carved into the doors of the temple themselves, in Solomon's temple. They were engraved on their coins. And so what they were doing is they were saying and shouting, "Come, Jesus, take the kingdom and restore the temple," when they laid those palm branches down. And they laid their coats down to him. "Blessed," they cried, "is the King of Israel." And in one sense, this was a very appropriate thing that they were doing, a very appropriate celebration. When the Pharisees tell Jesus in another account of the story to stop the people from singing, Jesus says that if he tried to do that, if they did stop, the very rocks and trees and creation itself would all cry out. That's how important this day is, by the way, to God. That if the people had not gathered, and as we heard, the Pharisees said it was like the whole world had gone out to him. And remember, this is the Passover. And so there would have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews that were gathering in the temple around this time. And they all, it says, rushed out. This is a way bigger crowd than they can put into the film. This is a huge, almost nation of people gathering to welcome their king. And Jesus, this is the pinnacle moment. The history of all of Israel, the moment they've been waiting for, that the prophets had talked about, when finally their king would come in and would be with them, their Messiah, and would restore all things to them. The whole exile into Babylon, the Romans, the Greeks, all of the different nations that had ruled over them, and the prophets had spoken about how God would rescue them from it, and now it's happening. And I know that some of you wanted to go golfing today. I'm just saying. That's what I mean by practicing our faith. That this day is a day that we really are, as the church, called to remember, to gather and to come and be with each other. And the people are amazed at the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. "It must be a sign," they said. And what is it a sign of? It's a sign that the resurrection is coming, the final establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Can you imagine if their hope, and most of these Jews would have believed in the resurrection, except for the Sadducees didn't, and that's a whole other sermon. But these Jews have this expectancy of the resurrection, and what have they just seen? Hello? They saw a resurrection happen before their very eyes. This has to be the time. This has to be the time. But Jesus also knows, as he's writing in, that the people are getting it wrong. The people wanted a king actually riding on a black war horse. But Jesus comes riding in on a young donkey. And this is fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the whole point of that is when they would come in on a donkey, it was about peace. When a king would come in on a young colt, he was coming in peace, to bring peace, in a sense, and not war. Jesus knew what they wanted, but he also knew what they needed and what the scriptures predicted that he must do. He had come to bring them peace. And as Jesus goes in, we see in Luke, in Luke's account of this in chapter 19, verse 41 to 44, that seeing their expectation, Jesus begins to weep for them. In Luke 19, 41 to 44, read it with me. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now let's read this, or unpack this a little bit. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. By riding in on a donkey, Jesus is telling them to be careful of their expectations. He is coming to bring peace. And they do not know, in essence, what will bring them peace. And you know what? That is us as well, isn't it? That's the whole world. We think we know what will bring us peace, but we are so often wrong. In fact, as Jesus weeps over them, he prophesies. And you know, when you start to unpack it, you just think, my goodness, they would have been staring at him. If they heard him say these words, they would have been like, what? What? He prophesies the destruction of the very things that they are all hoping in. He prophesies the destruction of the palace and the temple. That these things are going to be completely destroyed. That your enemies will camp round you, and not one stone will be left on another. And even as he enters into Jerusalem, he kind of does the very opposite thing of what they wanted. He comes and he overturns all the tables in the temple. And what that is, it's an act. Yes, it's an act because he's looking at it and he doesn't like what he's seeing, but it's also an act of judgment against the temple and against the Jewish people. And it's a judgment not against the Romans. It's a judgment not against Herod and his people. He judges the Jewish people themselves because the people have made the outer courts, which was the court of the Gentiles, okay, which was the place, church, where all of the other nations were meant to come and have a place to worship the one true God. And what the Jewish people had done is they had driven out all of the Gentile people. You're not really welcome here. We don't really care if you come. And they had set up for themselves this supermarket of money changers and sacrifice shoppers. You know, we have little spotless lambs here, and we have all the things you need to actually come and do your religious duty. But they had pushed the Gentile people out and given them nowhere to come and to worship. And Jesus' accusation against them, when he does this, shows us this reality. My house, he says, what? For all nations. My house, my Father's house, shall be a house of prayer, not just for you, but for all nations. But you have made it, this place where the nations were meant to come, you've made it a den of thieves. And Jesus' prophecies all come true. In AD 70, the Romans surround the city of Jerusalem and they sack Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They pretty much destroy the whole city. And as a matter of fact, the temple has never, ever been rebuilt to this day from that moment. Just 30 years after Jesus spoke those words. Because the people do not understand what in fact will bring them peace. The problem of humanity, the problem of you and I, the problem for every nation, every people, is the problem of evil. And that evil is present in the other nations, yes, but it's also present in every human being. Evil is all around us, but evil is also right down the center and middle of us, causing our own self-centeredness, our own self-desires. God's kingdom is bigger than they ever imagined, and it reaches even to their enemies. Jesus came not only to save the Jews, but to save the Romans as well. He came to conquer, but he didn't use our methods of conquering. Instead, he dies in our place. Even the very people who nailed him to the cross, he dies for them. His heart is to save them. Forgiveness for my sin. Light in my darkness. The cleansing of my guilt is the only way, church, to real peace. And that's what Jesus was bringing. And the question that I have for us this morning on this Palm Sunday is, will we accept Jesus on his terms? Or does it depend for us on our expectations being met? Do we really want him to come? Do you really want him to come? Now, what I'm talking about is him coming into your life. You invite him to come and be the ruler and the king of your life. Now, he is coming to rule and reign over everything. Psalm 2, if you read Psalm 2, I won't quote it right now, but if you read it, it is all about God has set his king over the whole earth. And all of the nations sort of try to unfetter themselves, to unshackle themselves from this king, which is what we basically see around the world today. And we see it also, though, in the very heart of people everywhere. And I see it in my own heart from time to time. And we see it in the church, and we see it in the secular world. People want to unburden themselves, unshackle themselves from the rule and reign of God in their heart. Because what it means is my expectations sometimes get pushed to the side, and what I actually have to do is submit and to obey. And actually, I'll get to this in a minute, the real request of the king that wants to come into my heart is that self in me would die, that I would let him put that thing to death, that he might live. That's what he came to bring. And the whole world is wanting to unshackle themselves from this God, but God the Father, it says, actually kind of, I think the word is almost like he chuckles or he laughs at the nations. Because he says, I have established my king. And nothing will take him off of there. But part of that kingship is that he would come and be my king in here. That he would come and take the place of the throne of my heart and my life in every way. And so we can say, yes, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, I want you. Yes, do it. But we also have a whole lot of expectations that we want God to meet for me. And oftentimes, even the way we preach the gospel, we say, well, if you come to Christ, he'll solve all your problems. And we say to them, if you're an addict and you need to break the power of addiction in your life, you need to come to Christ, and he can do that. And he can. And he wants to. And he will if you let him. But if you're coming to him and your only reason for coming to him is if he takes away my desire for all the bad things I want, then we're missing the point. So often I hear people say things like this. I tried Christianity, but it just didn't work for me. It's not about God meeting your expectations. It's about God giving you what you need. Amen? I'm lonely. If God will just give me a husband or a wife, then I will be happy. And sometimes God will give them a spouse. Maybe it's not God, but they get a spouse. But then a few years later, and I hear it all the time, why did God give me this spouse? This horrible husband, this disrespectful wife. And here's the issue, church. And I know that a spouse is a good thing that God wants to bless you with. It really is. And if you get the right one, yes, it's amazing. It's awesome. But here's the point. A spouse is actually not what you need to have peace. You need something different. What you need is you need forgiveness. And you need the Spirit of Almighty God to dwell and live within you. You need to change on the inside. And that actually is what will eventually give you a good marriage with whoever becomes your spouse. Because you need the strength to be happy, people, and content, whether you're married or whether God wants you to be single. And there used to be in the church a great number of people that felt they were given this gift of singleness, of celibacy. And Paul actually says, you know, which is funny kind of, but Paul says, if you must marry, then marry. But it is better not to marry. For him, because for him, it freed him up to do all of the ministry that ended up happening in his life. He was able to just go and travel all the way up through Asia and preach the gospel wherever he went, and to grab on to other people and mentor them and to do things. And he didn't have to go home and watch the kids, or he didn't have to do the dishes that night. I'm joking, but you know what I'm getting at. I think one of the things we need to preach in the church a little bit more is that marriage is not... I was at a C2C church planting evaluation. One of the young people there was unmarried, and this group of pastors were like just grilling him. You know, well, why aren't you married? What's wrong with you? Almost, and you know, do you like girls? That was one of the questions they asked him. And there was a part of me, I looked at them and I thought, you guys, Do you guys read the Bible? Isn't there a whole thing in there about the fact that, you know, maybe you're called to be celibate and to be single, even for a season, in order to accomplish the very things that God wants you to do in your life? Have you ever thought of that? But no, we have different expectations, God. Give me what I want, then I'll be happy. And if you don't, then I won't, and you must not really be real. God, if you give me a great job, give me this job. This is the job that I want. Then I'll believe in you. Then I will have peace in my life. And we don't get it, and so we hate God. God, why do you bless everyone else but me? Or maybe you do get it. And after a year, you hate it. And then you blame God for that. And don't tell me people don't do that, because I hear it over and over and over again. God gives them what they want, and then they blame God for it later. God, I won't be happy unless you give me this. So God gives it to them. God, you should have known better than to give me this. What have you done to me, God? We blame God whether we get it or not. Whenever is not meeting my expectations, that becomes God's fault. Doesn't it? But God does not always give us, church, what we want. What he promises us is what we need. We come to Christ often full of expectations about what I will get out of this relationship with God, what I will gain from Jesus. And although he gives us all things, and I want to tell you this today, that God is a good God, and he is a generous God, and he will give you amazing, amazing things in your life. He will make your life an adventure like nothing you could ever hope for. It's an amazing God who wants to pour blessing into you. But most often what we want is self-centered. It's money, it's stuff, it's a wife, a husband, it's the things we think, a great job, prosperity, early retirement, the Vancouver Canucks to win the Stanley Cup for just once, Lord.
Before I die.
Exactly. And we can see that God is not going to give us that particular thing. Even in ministry, even for me, you know, we kind of go into this thing. God, if you give us lots of people in our church, we want success as it's defined by our culture. Large numbers, large memberships, large finances, lots of invitations to speak, a best-selling book. It's all centered, though, around this self-importance that if I become something amazing and if all these things happen, God, that will, you know, make me feel good. And believe me, reaching lots of people is not a bad thing. Growing a church is not a bad thing. These things are all good. But what is my motive? What is my heart really? What is it that I'm saying to God? God, if you do this, then I will continue to serve you. And we often just, I've seen lots of people in ministry just give up, quit, leave. I don't want to do this anymore. And we have to realize, what if none of that stuff that we expect ever happens? The conditions we put on God reveal, church, what we are trusting in to bring us peace. And Jesus says, we actually have no idea about what will actually give us peace. Even the area of temptation, of sin. And I hear this all the time. We have expectations of God. God, if you want me to stop sinning, then take away the desire for it. You need to take away the desire so I don't want it anymore. And if you don't take away that desire, God, then it's not really my fault if I do it. And I'm going to tell you, this is actually a huge part of the church's debate about same-sex marriage. The thought it goes like this. For years, the church, in a sense, has tried to cure people with same-sex attraction through prayer, through deliverance, through counseling. But the percentages of actual change are rather poor. And so the thinking goes now that God must have created me this way. So why would he ask me to abstain? If God does not take away the desire, then God must approve. And that is simply, church, placing our expectations of what is fair onto God. God, if you're a good God, this is what we think you should do. And if you don't do those things, then obviously this whole issue means that your word isn't really true. And the things you say are wrong are really not wrong. And the things you say are right are really not right. And that we have to figure this kind of out ourselves. And we'll massage the texts a bit and we'll try and make it all fit so that. And I'm going to tell you this too. One of the biggest factors, and I want to be very careful about this. If you suffer with same-sex attraction, I want to tell you that God loves you and that God has a purpose and plan for you, and your temptation is no different in one sense than my own temptation. The issue of temptation, the issue of desire, if I want something, has never been the criteria of whether it's right or wrong. Amen? And whether God ever takes away that desire is still not the criteria of whether what I want and what I desire is right or wrong. It's not true in your life, and it's not true in anyone's life, no matter what their temptation is. Do you get it? What defines what is right and wrong? God and his word and his truth. And when we let him come and rule and reign, when we say to him, I want you, O God, yes, we lay the palm branches down in front of our own heart, and we say, come in and rule and reign. Are we laying down a whole pile of expectations of what that has to look like, or else I'm going to boot you out? And this is a huge issue for us. Does God actually promise us that we will never be tempted again? No. No, he doesn't. He doesn't promise us that. But what he does say is, I want you to be obedient, and I want you to submit to my will. And I do believe this. He comes, and he can break the power of it. But it's a process. You know, I get into these debates with people all the time, but it's like we kind of do this thing where we go along and we come to Christ and we're doing good, and then we fall. Okay? After, let's say, 3 steps. Oh, I'll never change. It's not true. God doesn't love me. Get up again. Come on with me. And we take 5 steps this time, and we fall. Oh, I'm just the same as I always have been. I'll never change. God, we get up again. We take 10 steps. We fall. We get up again. We take 100 steps and we fall. We get up again. We take 200 steps and we fall. And here's the problem. If we fall after 200 steps, everybody goes like this, don't they? What do they say? Oh, you haven't changed at all. You're the same as you've always been. But that's not true. You couldn't take 3 steps without falling in the past. Now you've taken 200 steps and haven't fallen. God is changing your life. You need to look at that change. You need to rejoice in that change. And you need to get up from where you are. And you need to say, let's try for 300 next time, God. And you go on. And that's significant change. Amen? We need to shift our expectations from what God will do for us to a place of repentant submission. We need what God actually wants to do in us, which is forgiveness. And he does want to transform our heart. But the self in me has to die that Christ might live in me. I have to let him change my desires through a process of obedience and submission, and that can take time. And I want him to change it so that the things, yes, I do want my desires to change. But remember, he was perfect, Jesus, and yet it says what about him? He was tempted in every way that we are. The desire to sin was in him, too. Do you ever think about that? But he was able to submit to the will of his Father. Christ himself has to live in us. Self gets crucified with Jesus on the cross so that I might be raised again with Christ, that his resurrection life now dwells in me. I become recreated into the image of Jesus, and then I can see with his eyes. I can love with his heart. I think with his mind. I'm led by his Spirit. That is what Jesus was bringing when he rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. And the question is, knowing that, church, are you still willing to praise his coming? Will you welcome him into your heart? Will you let him change your life? Will you submit to his will? Will you let him transform even your expectations of the things that you think will bring you peace? And will you let him define the things that bring you peace? It'll be the things that he loves, the things that are on his heart, the things you need as opposed to the things that you want. Let's pray. And let's invite the worship team to come up right now as I begin to pray. One of the things I thought about is, you know, Judas Maccabees came in and he did everything they wanted. And there was a kingdom that lasted 100 years. That's a long time, actually, if you think about it. They must have just loved him. But guess what? It lasted 100 years. The kingdom that Jesus brings is meant to last all eternity, and it's meant to bring in every nation and every people and every tribe and every tongue. But it looks way different. It looks totally different. So let's stand up, and I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to worship, and then we're going to just see what maybe the Holy Spirit wants to do. I just want to end the message this morning with these thoughts and just this prayer. So pray with me. If these words that I'm going to say are yours, pray them with me. Say yes and amen. Because when we agree, it says on earth, and it's done in heaven. There's something about us agreeing in the Spirit to the things that we want. And so what we want is we want the things that God wants. And so let's pray for that. Lord, for this church, I pray for this body right now, for each of us individually first. That on this Palm Sunday we would remember that the whole of Israel, in a sense, had misguided directions. Even the disciples said, we had no idea what any of this was about until after he was glorified. So in your own heart, in your own life, just say to him, Lord, I submit myself to your rule and reign. Come into my heart, Lord, in a fresh way. I know that you're already there. If you're already a Christian, you know he's there. But just say to him, you know, I want you to be the ruler, to sit on the throne of this temple. And I submit my expectations, my desires to your truth, to your will, to your way. Lord, I pray that the peace that you want to bring, you came in on a donkey. I pray the peace you want to bring would just come into the heart of every believer here. Let your peace come. Fill our hearts in a way that we can really, and peace just isn't sort of this mellow feeling. Peace is this place of freedom to really live. To live with purpose and meaning and hope. To let the life of Christ come and fill you, that you would be joyful and expectant in a good way, full of faith. That you would embrace life because you're not oppressed, you're not downtrodden, you're free and you're full of the peace of God. Let it come, Holy Spirit. Let it come. I pray against competition that can fill our hearts, where we look around at everybody else and we feel like if we only had what they had, if I only had their life, if I only had their spouse or their marriage or their job or whatever. And we don't. We just don't want to go there, Lord. We don't want to get into that competitive thing. We instead embrace, Lord, just who you want us to be, who we are. And I pray that for this church too, that God, you would come and you would help us to never ever fall into a competitive spirit with other parts of the body of Christ. But instead, Lord, I pray that we would bless and be joyful at the success of others. And that we would look for, God, just obedience and submission to your will about who we are to be and what we are to do as a body. Let it come.